Today we're going to continue in our study on the joy-filled life. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Last week we heard that Paul compared the Christian life to a race that is unfinished, a race that we don't look back in, a race where we don't look down and we don't look to either side, but we fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus, who is the goal and the prize of the race, and we aggressively pursue Him. But everyone who's in the race knows this. This race is difficult. This race is long. This race can be strenuous. And we need each other. We need that support. We need that building up. We need that encouragement of one another in this race. Kind of like Derek Redmond in the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. Look what happened on that day. What a moment in Olympic history on that day. And I think about us as Christians as we run the race. We're not immune to the pain and the horror and the struggle, temptation of living in sinful bodies in a sinful and fallen world. And how can we have joy in such a messed up place? It's because our joy is not based on our circumstances. Our joy is based on our unchanging relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who produces joy in us when we give ourselves over to His control in our lives. But as we run the race, we also need each other. Yeah, we were made for relationship with God, but we were also made for relationship with each other. And in this race, we need to lead and be led. Okay, we need each other and we need to lead and be led as we run the race together. If you're a child or a parent, a grandparent or a great-grandparent, a teacher or a student, employer, employee, neighbor, whatever you are, whatever age, whatever walk of life, we all need to be leading and to being led and to be led in this Christian life. From Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 through 21, we're going to learn this. God gives us joy when we lead with a right heart attitude. That's the truth. God will give us joy if we'll lead with the right heart attitude, whatever area of life that might be. So I believe Paul shares three attitudes with which we are to lead. First, we're to lead with a humble heart. Look with me, Philippians chapter 3. And verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers. That's quite a statement, right? Follow me, Paul says. Almost seems a bit egotistical. Paul is literally saying, be imitators of me. And this is not the only place that Paul says this, urges the church to follow his example. To the Corinthians, Paul said this, therefore I urge you to imitate me. He said this to the Thessalonians. He said, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. So to two churches, three churches, when you include Philippians, Paul says, imitate me. Follow my example. The reason I say there's no ego here is this. Paul has already called himself the chief of sinners. Paul has also honestly and openly admitted, I haven't arrived yet. I'm a work in progress. I have not made it yet. Paul also said this, all of my achievements, all of my successes, all of those things, they are loss. Rubbish when compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. So then why is he constantly saying, follow me, imitate me? It's because he is confident in his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 sheds some light on this. Follow my example, Paul says, as I follow the example of Christ. So Paul knows if people will follow him, he will lead them toward Jesus Christ. And that's the humble heart. Paul recognizes he's not the standard. There's a standard much greater than him. There is the perfect standard. That standard is Jesus Christ, the perfect standard of obedience and love and purity and humility. Jesus is that example. So that's the perspective of Paul. Jesus is the only worthy goal of our lives. And that's that humble heart that Paul exhibits to us. He's an imperfect pattern that we can follow. Just think of how Paul struggled with the flesh. Right? There's our imperfect pattern. How Paul persevered through suffering. How Paul dealt with temptation. His commitment to the gospel ministry. So many things we can learn from the Apostle Paul. So Paul's the imperfect example. Jesus is the perfect example. And I wonder about us this morning. Could we confidently say, follow me, imitate me, hey, follow me and I'll lead you toward Jesus? Is that where you're at? Is that the type of life that you're living? I'm happy to inform you that I'm making some progress on my treehouse. Okay? You can see it up there on the screen. It's come a long way even since then. I've got a 10x10 treehouse. I've got real windows on it, different roof lines. I've got a tree growing in the middle, skylight. I'm moving in next week. Just kidding. You know, me and the boys, we slept out there on Friday night. It was amazing. I slept like a baby. I woke up every 2 hours crying. It was miserable. It was miserable. But the treehouse is pretty cool. You know, it's been a lot of fun to work on, but there's been some stressful moments as we're putting this thing together. You know, you get that wrong measurement. You make the cut. What's that? Measure twice, cut once. Well, I didn't practice that all the time. Got the hammered thumb. My thumb is still a little sore this morning on the nail. Slippery roof 25 feet off the ground. All kinds of stressful situations. And I was working on it, and Kate, I have to be honest right here this morning, my daughter Kate's up front, but we're working together and the kids are around and I'm getting stressed out. And I start I'm fussing and complaining. Not cussing and complaining, I'm fussing and complaining, right? I'm so frustrated, this thing will not work out, and I start to get a little snappy with the kids. Start getting a little harsh in my treatment of them. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit took one of those 2x4s I was using and whacked me upside the head. What are you doing? What are you doing? Is this how you want your children to behave when they face stressful situations in life? Because that's what you're teaching them. That's what you're teaching them right now. No, sir. We say to the Holy Spirit, no, sir. I don't want them to learn that from me. And I apologize to the children. Submitted myself again to the control of the Spirit of God in that situation. You know, God has placed people in our lives by His providence who are watching. They're always watching how we deal with stress, how we deal with different situations in life. You know, it may be our children. It may be our students. It may be our teammates or our coworkers, our neighbors. But people are watching, and we've got to live in such a way as to say, follow my example. Follow the lifestyle I'm leading. Follow me and I'll lead you to Jesus. Not do as I say, not as I do. We're good at that one, right? I'm the expert at that one. Do as I say, not as I do. We were up in Maine just a few weeks ago, and I love doing something that drives my dad absolutely crazy. I hope, Dad, you're not listening to this. But I always love to get on the four-wheeler, his four-wheeler up there, and ride a wheelie all the way down the beach. And then I like to ride a side wheelie all the way down the beach. You're always like, you're putting stress on those bearings, putting stress on the bearings. He gets so frustrated. But I decided to pull one of those wheelies down the beach, and Ben's like, Dad, that was awesome. That was so cool. I'm like, I know, Ben, but never do that. Never, ever do that. Don't do that. Granddad will chew you out all day long if you do that. So by God's grace, right, we lead by example. Not by our words, but we lead by our actions, how we live in front of others around us. And not only do we lead, but we also need to be led. We've got to be led in this Christian life. Look at verse 17. Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So every follower of Jesus is imperfect. We're all a work of progress. We all got a whole lot of growing to do, including your pastor here this morning. So we all need examples. We all need people who've walked in the Christian life longer than we have, who've walked with Christ, who've made major life decisions using wisdom, who have more wisdom than us, people who have struggled with the flesh longer than we have, just people we can look up to and learn from. And I say examples, not example. Okay, plural examples, because there's a danger in discipleship and mentoring that we set our eyes on a single person and we pattern everything we do after that one person. It's like creating little mini-me's, little robotic versions of us who look and act and speak just exactly like we do. But that's not discipleship. That's not the goal of discipleship. The goal of discipleship is to make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. Not make disciples of Dan Thing who make disciples of Dan Thing. That's no discipleship whatsoever. So we want to produce people who learn from Jesus and who live like Him. Paul says in that verse there, 17, take note. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Now, he likely has in mind Timothy and Epaphroditus. They were already mentioned in chapter 2. Remember, Paul is in prison. And Paul is stuck in prison there, suffering and persevering. And there are Timothy and Epaphroditus serving him and serving the church all through that. They have that service-centered life, right? A willingness to go anywhere, to do anything, to serve anyone. And Paul says, mark out people like that. Take note of them, observe them very closely, and then follow their example. So as we choose disciplers, leaders, and mentors in our lives, what we need to do is look for that consistent testimony. A consistent testimony of following Jesus publicly and privately, having that Christ-like life. Look at Paul's instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Those are very observable and measurable characteristics, aren't they? Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Those are the type of people we're looking to who can lead us towards Jesus. You know, we've got all kinds of great opportunities here at Johnston Chapel to get plugged into a discipleship ministry. We just launched the Titus 2 Discipleship, new women's ministry. We have Mom Life, which you'll hear about a little bit at the end of the service. We've got the men's breakfast coming up this Saturday. We've got the men's retreat. I think about our Bible fellowships and our community groups, Wednesday night youth that Pastor James and Sarah lead. All kinds of opportunity to get plugged. And I encourage you, get plugged in where you can experience discipleship here at Johnston Chapel, because we all need to be leading and we all need to be led in the Christian life. I wonder, will you give your time and energy and focus to discipling the next generation? Will you pour into them? Will you have that humble heart that says, Jesus alone is worthy and I'm aggressively pursuing Him? Follow me. And I wonder, will you humble yourself and say, you know what? I'm not there yet. I need someone to help me in this race. I need someone to follow. And will you find that person to lead you towards Jesus? That's the attitude of the humble heart. Second attitude with which we lead is a heavy heart. We're going to read here in a moment of Paul's brokenness. He's totally broken over those who've twisted the gospel, who've rejected the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and that He was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Look with me in verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. So Paul has warned the church on numerous occasions, there are enemies of the cross. Scholars are kind of split on who these enemies are. Some say that they're the Judaizers, who we already spoke of. Legalistic Jews who are saying that salvation comes through faith in Christ plus obedience to the law. That's one group that it could possibly be. Other scholars think these enemies of the cross are worldly Gentiles, people who ignore and reject any moral law whatsoever. So what they're doing is they're taking the truth of the gospel and they're perverting that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our account. And they're living in such a manner that it's that they've never received Jesus Christ. There's no fruit in their lives. And it seems that some of them have even come and infiltrated the church at Philippi. So this is serious business here. They are, you might say, wolves in sheep's clothing, these enemies of the cross. They've not been transformed by the gospel. So Paul's heart is heavy. Look there in our verse. He weeps over them. He's broken. He has deep concern for them. I think about Paul's concern for his fellow Israelites. Romans chapter 9 and verse 2, where Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes those words, his brokenness, his deep love and concern for his brothers, for his Israelite brothers. He wants to see them come to Jesus Christ and have relationship with Him. So there's Paul's heart, that heavy heart. And then I think of Jesus, right? Jesus looks out at the multitudes. They're harassed and they're helpless. And the Bible says He had compassion on them. And He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And I think of Jesus going into Jerusalem at His triumphal entry. And He's on His way in. And He sees the crowd shouting, Hosanna. And He's not rejoicing. Jesus is weeping loudly as He approaches the city, because those Hosannas will become crucify Him in just a few short days. Jesus is broken over their spiritual condition. And then just think of Jesus going to the cross, His heart for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the heavy heart for the lost. And look how Paul describes the lost sinner in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So these people are inside the church and outside the church. That's quite a humbling thought. They are in danger of destruction. This is talking about final judgment. This is talking about eternal hopelessness in a literal place called the lake of fire. They're in danger of destruction apart from Jesus Christ. And Paul says their God is their stomach and their glory is their shame. We might say that this is worship of self. You've got a big spectrum here with the worldly Gentiles and the Judaizers. On one end of the spectrum are the Judaizers, right? They have this self-righteousness. If I just do enough good religious deeds, then I can earn God's favor. They're driven by that. And you go to the other end of the spectrum, and then there are these worldly Gentiles, and they are driven by self-indulgence. They are totally gratifying every sinful, lustful desire that they have. And Paul describes these two groups in further detail, the Judaizers in Galatians and chapter 6. He says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. See, they're that boasting and self-righteousness. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So these people boast in self-righteousness rather than boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at these worldly Gentiles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So these enemies of the cross, they boast in self-indulgence. That should be shameful. They ought to be ashamed of these things. But no, they boast in them rather than the cross of Jesus Christ. And then look in verse 19, the last part. Their mind is on earthly things. They love the world. and everything in it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They live for the here and now, and they're totally consumed by the material, the temporal, the things of this world that they're totally wrapped up in, right here and now. They claim to know Christ, but the fruit of their lives deny that. And Paul weeps over them. He's weeping because he knows their end. Chuck Swindoll tells the amazing story of a young woman who was at the end of her rope. She checked into a hotel room and she planned to take her life that night. She sat on the side of the bed and she just contemplated her miserable existence. She'd been with a bunch of different men in relationships. She'd had multiple abortions and she was just a broken woman, empty and angry. She could see no reason to go on. And finally, just before dawn, she pulled a pistol out of her bag and she stuck the barrel of that pistol in her mouth and was ready to take her life when suddenly the clock radio came on. Someone had set the clock radio for that second in time on this particular station, and Insights for Living came on, a broadcast by Chuck Swindoll. And she was kind of shocked by it. The uplifting sound startled her, and she tried to ignore it, but she couldn't. And she heard a message she'd never heard before of joy and hope through Jesus Christ. And as she listened, she'd never heard that message before. And before the broadcast ended, she gave her life to the Lord Jesus. Amazing story of God's providence there. And as she called into the radio station, she told them of the decision she made, and she told them, "I can still taste the cold steel from the pistol I pulled out of my mouth moments ago." Now, this is why Jesus and Paul share the heavy heart for the lost sinner. What about us? You know, every single one of us here, if we are in relationship with Christ, we are all sinners, simply saved by the amazing grace of God. Excuse me. So God has placed us among these enemies of the cross. They're called enemies, but we don't treat them as enemies in the sense of us against them. We see so much of that today, don't we? This us against them mentality. No, it is us for them. It is us for the enemies of the cross. And I wonder, when's the last time that we wept over our city? When's the last time we cried for those who have no hope? When's the last time we prayed for our city? Prayed for those in need of being touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those with addictions, the abuse and the greed and the immorality and the lawlessness, broken homes and financial ruin all around us. People with no hope, people with no joy in the world. When's the last time we wept for them? When's the last time we reached out to them with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we have a responsibility to live that lifestyle and to share that lifestyle. Our children are watching, right? The church is here. We're watching. We're building each other up and moving toward them together. We need people who step up and have that concern for the lost and a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we live out that lifestyle, may the world be so attracted by our joy-filled lives that they've got to ask us, "Hey, what is the reason for the hope that you have?" And the answer is Jesus Christ. Every time, Jesus is the reason for my hope. You know, maybe the story of the young woman in the hotel room resonates with you this morning. Do you feel like there's no reason to go on? So much darkness, so much emptiness, and no hope, no joy in life. You know, Jesus can change all of that in a moment. Coming into relationship with Jesus Christ, there is so much life. There is so much fulfillment, so much joy, and so much hope if you'll turn to Him. The Bible says if you declare with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus can transform your life this morning. I urge you, turn away from your sin. Turn away from all that emptiness and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and be changed. That's the only reason I'm up here preaching this morning, a sinner saved by the amazing grace of God and transformed all of Him, all for His glory, all by His grace. So we're to lead with a humble heart. We're to lead with a heavy heart, a concern over the lost. Third, we're to lead with a hopeful heart. So Paul's going to contrast the enemies of the cross with citizens of heaven. Look back at our text here in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. There's our contrast. So Philippi, as we said before, was a Roman colony that was that had Roman citizens in it that were protected by Roman law. So the people of Philippi were pretty proud about their citizenship, kind of like us Americans are very proud to be American or U.S. citizens. So each Roman colony was like a piece of Rome planted all throughout the known world. And as citizens of heaven, we're a colony of heaven planted here on earth. In the very same way, we're like pieces of heaven, the church, planted all throughout the world. So Paul's reminding the church here, you have a much greater, a much more significant citizenship. And that citizenship is in heaven. Your true identity is in Christ. Your loyalty is to Him, not to Caesar, not to any president or any king or any kingdom. Ours is a kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. And in a sense, we have a dual citizenship, don't we? Citizenship on earth and citizenship in heaven, and responsibilities in both places. But what rejoicing there is in knowing we are citizens of heaven. It's cause for leading with the hopeful heart. Paul uses a verb form of this Greek word translated citizenship here in chapter 1. In chapter 1 in verse 27, Paul writes, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. There's that word, the verb form. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, behave as citizens. So if you are going to come and profess, I'm a citizen of heaven, then your life ought to reflect that. You ought to be living in a way that proves that you are a citizen. It affects our behavior. And I want to share with you just a few characteristics of the heaven-bound citizen. I've adapted some of these from Warren Wiersbe, an excellent writer. First, as citizens of heaven, we have our passport. We have our passport. So if you've traveled abroad, you know that it can get a little stressful in those customs lines, can't it? Right? Especially in foreign countries, you got the customs officer staring you down behind the counter. They're asking questions. You're sweating. You're stuttering. You're nervous, right? They're asking all these questions. They scan your passport. And then what do? They look at the picture and they look at your face. They look at the picture, look at your face. You put on a few pounds. Hopefully if you lost a few pounds, right? But they're staring you down and comparing the picture. So our passport proves our citizenship. So important as you travel abroad. And I think about us as heaven-bound citizens. Our names must be written in the book of life. Proof of our citizenship in heaven. Jesus said this in Luke 10, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When He writes are written, it's in the perfect tense, which means when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name is written in the book. It stands written. It is once for all written. What an amazing truth. And I wonder, is your name written down in the book of life? Because you enter heaven not on your own merits, but on the merits and the work, the perfect work of Christ. I love what that old classic hymn declares. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I hope your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven-bound citizens also speak heaven's language. I can remember flying into Seoul, South Korea, and the sky view there is amazing, just building after building, mile after mile of high-rise. It's incredible. And we get in the airport and we're listening to the announcements, and the first one's in Korean, second one's in Chinese, got no idea what they're saying. And then the English announcement comes through and it's clear as day. The first two announcements, no idea. And then the English announcement, it is plain as day. And I think about us as heaven-bound citizens. We speak heaven's language. Do you find that deep joy in talking about spiritual things? Okay? Because materialistic, temporal, earthly conversations, they're like a foreign language in the ears of Christ, in the ears of the inhabitants of heaven. Is it always sports, shopping, the weather, our kids? Or is it about the glory and the greatness of God and the gospel? Man, we ought to have joy in talking about those things. So heaven-bound citizens, we speak heaven's language. Third characteristic of heaven-bound citizens is that we obey heaven's laws. So citizens of Philippi were governed by Roman law, even though they lived hundreds of miles away. In the same way as citizens of heaven, we live by heaven's laws. What are heaven's laws? The revealed Word of God. So we live in daily obedience to the Word of God. As the psalmist said, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night." So are we living that lifestyle? Do we cherish the Word of God? Do we pattern our lives after it? Are we obedient in all things revealed to us by God? And then fourth, heaven-bound citizens are loyal to heaven's cause. What's heaven all about? Worship of our great God by every tongue, tribe, and nation. So we ought to be obedient to that great commission to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commands. Are we living on mission in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces? And then finally, heaven-bound citizens have their bags packed. I think most of us have been on a Disney vacation. You know, you got the bags packed in the family truckster. You're ready to roll out first thing in the morning, right? Bags are packed. You're ready to go. Well, it's like it is waiting for the Savior to come from heaven. We eagerly await. That idea there in the Greek is an idea of patiently waiting, but with eager expectation, with great expectation of things to come. So we don't live in the past. We don't live for today. We live in light of eternity. I think of the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus calls the crowds to Him along with His disciple and says, "Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for Me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" So we live with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the goal and the prize of the Christian life. I wonder, are you living each day? Will you live this afternoon as if it's your last day here on earth? That's what heaven-bound citizens do. And what a day that's going to be when Jesus comes again. And He's coming soon. He's promised He's coming soon. When He takes these lowly bodies and He transforms them into Christ's glorious body. What a day that will be. Look at verse 21. "Jesus, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Transform's a neat word there. It's the word from which we get schematic or an internal design or something. So there's a day coming when Christ comes for His church. We will be transformed. We will be resurrected and we will be changed. Paul speaks of this day in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." I love the words of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Think about that day. Jesus, who has control of all things, everything is under His feet. Right? The one who raised Lazarus from the dead. The one who raised the widow's son from the dead. The one who raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The one who raised Himself from the dead. Jesus, the one who created all things. The one who is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. The head of the church. The one who is exalted to the highest place. Who has a name that is above every other name. By Jesus, His infinite power, we will experience a fully physical resurrection. What a day that's going to be. That is incredible. We will be changed, transformed, designed perfectly to live forever with Christ. And we'll get the prize, which is Jesus. And we'll worship Him with sinless hearts forever and ever and ever. What a day that's going to be. Do you long for that day? Are you eagerly awaiting? Do you have a hopeful heart? So there's joy when we lead with the right heart attitude. Every one of us needs to lead and to be led. This requires a humble heart that says, you know what? I haven't arrived yet, but I'll lead you towards Jesus. It requires a heavy heart, one that's broken over the lost. And it requires a hopeful heart. Heart that's fixed on Jesus, fixed on the spiritual, fixed on eternal things. Let me close this morning with a first-hand account from the Vietnam War. At the age of 23, Carl Marlantes had 40 Marines under his care in Vietnam. And they got trapped in the jungle and they were waiting for a U.S. jet to come in and to bomb a certain hill so they could rush on out of the jungle there. And the U.S. jet dropped the bomb on the wrong hill. So as soon as they came out of the jungle, they were instantly under heavy, heavy enemy fire. So they were dropping behind trees and hiding in shell holes. Listen to Marlantes' account here. If I didn't get up and lead, we'd get wiped out. I did a lot of things that day, but the one I'm most proud of is that I simply stood up in the middle of that flying metal and started up the hill. I simply ran forward up the steep hill, zigzagging for the bunker, all by myself, hoping that my own soldiers wouldn't hit me in the back. Then in the midst of my solo charge up the hill, I suddenly saw some movement in my peripheral vision. It was one of my men. He was about 15 meters below me, zigzagging, falling up and running again. Immediately behind him, a long, ragged line of Marines came moving and weaving up the hill behind me. They'd all come with me. Everyone was intermingled, weaving, rushing, and covering, taking on each hole and each bunker one at a time. We, the group, just rushed forward all at once. We couldn't be stopped. Just individuals among us were stopped. But we couldn't be. I was we, no longer me. Your church, we need each other. We need to lead and we need to be led. And two statements really stand out in Marlantes' account there. I simply stood up and started up the hill. And we got to lead. We need leaders here at Johnston Chapel. And then he said, I was we, no longer me. We're a team. We need each other. We need people to fix our eyes on and to follow. So I urge you, as you run the race, as you fight the good fight, follow the leader. As you lead, follow the leader, Jesus. As you are led, follow that spiritually mature person who is following after Jesus. May God bless this place, bless in our lives, transform lives as we follow the leader together. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Your word is living. It's powerful. I thank you for that. This day is not about us. This day is about you and your greatness and your glory. Help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to live that way so others can follow us. Help us to look to others who have that lifestyle so we can follow them. Transform your church day by day into the image of Christ. And then we look forward to that glorious day. We'll be transformed, perfectly designed to live with you forever. Thank you. All of your grace. It's all of your grace. We're all sinners saved by grace, and I thank you. Father, I pray for that one person, like that young woman maybe. They feel like their life is a miserable existence, like the story we heard of the young woman in the hotel room. Pray for her. I pray for him. Pray that they would recognize that there is hope. There is transformation. There is joy in relationship with Jesus. We can have purpose. We can live for eternity. Please work in their heart by your Spirit. Help them to respond and be gloriously saved this morning. Help us to be the church that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name.